Rumour has it that a couple of years back there was a copy of one particular DVD under half the Christmas trees in Britain. And that was a DVD for Mamma Mia. Has anyone got Mamma Mia on DVD? We have. Anyone else got? Yeah, okay, Lynn has, great, and Marlene has. Fantastic. Well, at least we're not the only ones. Mamma Mia is a musical, which certainly was on stage down in London. It was probably toured as well. But it's written by Benny and Bjorn from ABBA. And it brings together all of their greatest hits into one story, and one great kind of 90-minute extravaganza of ABBA-ness. So it's the story of a girl who, on the eve of her wedding, still doesn't know who her father is. And she doesn't have anyone to give her away. And so she invites the three men who she thinks it could be her dad to her mum's guest house on the Greek islands in order to find out which of them it is. And the result, as I say, is some kind of ABBA sing-along spectacular, complete with different points, secret outfits and ABBA dance routines and some priceless comedy moments. The film stars ex-007 James Bond, Pierce Brosnan, and Colin Firth, aka Mr. Darcy, and that's them trying to sing while wearing sequin outfits and doing ABBA dance routines. So it is good stuff. The identity of the girl's dad remains a mystery until the end of the film. In the meantime, we follow her as she discovers talents and traits that she shares with them. There's that sense of family line, a family connection. But I should say, she kind of feels incomplete without knowing whose daughter she really is. Family trees tell us a lot about who we are, about our origins. And we are about to embark over the next few months on Matthew's Gospel. Now, Matthew starts with Jesus's family tree, Matthew chapter 1. And it tells us a lot about who he is. It brings out three marker points in particular, verse 17 of chapter 1 mentions Abraham, David, and something called the exile as well. And over the last few weeks, last couple of months, we've been looking at Abraham together, haven't we? And we've seen how Jesus, in fact, is this promised descendant of Abraham's. How God had made promises to Abraham about his offspring, and they were some really great promises, weren't they? Huge promises. That Abraham's offspring would be as numerous as the stars in the night sky, that God would give them a land of their own to live in, that kings would come from Abraham's line, that God would bless them with peace. And then lastly, and this one I think most important of all, especially for us, that God would bless the whole world through his offspring. Not so much a nation, but one person. One person in particular through whom God would establish a new special covenant relationship, covenant bond, that's going to reunite lost humanity with its creator God. And we saw that Jesus was born to be that person. This week we're looking at Jesus as the son of David. David's a king, we'll talk about that in a moment, but 1,000 years pass from Abraham before you get to David. And in David's day, lots of these promises that Abraham had just mentioned, they start appearing to be fulfilled. You know, Abraham's family, this old guy who ends up with, what is it, two sons? Not Ishmael first, but then Isaac is the key one. But Abraham's family turns into a great nation called Israel. That the people are living in the land that God promised them, this land of Canaan. And David himself, well, he's their second king. And with him at their head, they've seen off pretty much all of their remaining enemies. There's peace in the land. It's really just wonderful. This is really great for them. David's the greatest king the Jews have ever had. He's the kind of the high point of their history as a nation. And the sad thing, as I say, is that he is the high point, because after them it's all downhill. And people afterwards begin to look to David as a kind of a model for a future king. A great hope, someone they called the Messiah, the Christ. And Matthew wants to show us in his gospel that Jesus is that person. He's the one that, in which the hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. Right? O little town of Bethlehem. So this morning we're going to look at the key moment in David's life from the book of 1 Chronicles in the Old Testament. We're going to look at something which took place roughly 1,000 years before Jesus was born. So we're going to read from 1 Chronicles 17 now, and you'll find it on the back of the Weekly Wise, the new sheet. So 1 Chronicles chapter 17. When David was settled in his palace, he summoned Nathan the prophet. "Look," David said, "I'm living in a beautiful cedar palace, but the Ark of the Lord's Covenant is out there under a tent." Nathan replied to David, "Do whatever you have in mind, for God is with you." But that same night, God said to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant, this is what the Lord has declared. You are not the one to build a house for me to live in. I have never lived in a house from the day I brought the Israelites out of Egypt until this very day. My home has always been a tent, moving from one place to another in a tabernacle. Yet no matter where I've gone with the Israelites, I have never once complained to Israel's leaders, the shepherds of my people. I have never asked them, 'Why haven't you built me a beautiful cedar house?' Now go and say to my servant David, 'This is what the Lord of heaven's armies has declared. I took you from tending sheep in the pasture and selected you to be leader of my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have destroyed all your enemies before your eyes. Now I will make your name as famous as anyone who has ever lived on the earth, and I will provide a homeland for my people Israel, planting them in a secure place where they will never be disturbed. Evil nations won't oppress them as they've done in the past. Starting from the time I appointed judges to rule my people Israel, and I will defeat all your enemies. Furthermore, I declare that the Lord will build a house for you, a dynasty of kings. For when you die and join your ancestors, I will raise up one of your descendants, one of your sons, and I will make his kingdom strong. He is the one who will build a house, a temple, for me. And I will secure his throne forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. I will never take my favor from him as I took it from the one who ruled before you. I will confirm him as king over my house and over my kingdom for all time. And his throne will be secure forever." So Nathan went back to David and told him everything the Lord had said in this vision. David is this shepherd boy who ends up being enthroned as king of the nation in Jerusalem, the king of Israel. And he is, as I say, enjoying the peace, the prosperity of the land. And so they've built a palace out of cedar wood, lovely wood. And it's the first time in their history, in fact, that the people have a permanent capital city. This is a sign of the stability for them. It suddenly hits David, though, in verse 1, that although he's living in a palace, the Ark of the Covenant is still in a purpose-made tent. The Ark of the Covenant is the most sacred object that the Israelites have. It's a gold-covered wooden chest containing God's laws and representing God's throne as ruler of the universe. It, in fact, was where God's presence dwelt amongst them. It would sit inside this tent, and God would be there in their midst. But it was under canvas. And David thinks out loud to Nathan the prophet about the possibility of building a temple, a permanent place to house the ark, such that God's throne, his very presence, in fact, would sit permanently at the heart of the nation. There's nothing wrong with that idea at all. It's a fantastic idea. Nathan the prophet, he agrees, really. He says, well, do whatever you have in mind to do. You can't see anything wrong in it. It's not a wrong idea. But yet that night, the Lord speaks to Nathan, and he gives him this long message, this prophecy, to pass on to David. And it begins very clearly in verse 4 with God saying that David's not the one who's going to build a house, a temple for God. So David shouldn't feel guilty about the present situation of the ark. Verse 5 it says, because the people have always been nomads, they've always travelled, and God has accompanied them as they travelled. That's their history. That's what it means for them to be a people. And in fact, the very design of the ark, the way it was made, was so that it could be carried very easily. It had long poles, so that no one touched the box, but people could carry the poles. And God's never given any command then to build him a house of wood. This is a brand new idea of David's. But God says, no, it's not something I've ever asked for. He goes on in verses 7 to 10 to describe how he's transformed David's fortunes personally and the fortunes of the nation of Israel according to that covenant with Abraham. You know, but the most important part of the whole thing, I think, comes at the end in verses 10 to 14. Where there's a kind of a play on words in the language. That although God starts off by talking about David building a house of cedar for him, in verse 10, God turns things round to talk about himself, God himself, building a house for David. But it's not a cedar house. It's not a cedar palace. It's a dynasty. It's a dynasty of kings. And in these verses, then, God makes new promises to David about his offspring. And I think there's some kind of echoes, there's quite some similarities here between this and what we were looking at with Abraham. Verse 11, I'll raise up your offspring to succeed you. I'll raise up one of your sons. Now Israel has hardly had a monarchy. David's its only its second king. And they have no idea of kind of a bloodline monarchy like we have in Britain. Now, David was not related to the previous king, King Saul. So the idea that God would say to David, hey, I'm going to put your son, one of your sons, on the throne, must have come as a shock to him. But it was also a real honour to him. David's rightful successor would be from his own family. And he says in verses 11 and 12 that God would make his kingdom strong. That God would secure his throne forever. That the rule of this son of David is going to be permanent. And all of this is going to happen by God's design. God is the one who's going to make this happen. None of David's offspring can make this happen by force. The son will be the one, we're told in verse 12, to build a house for God. Verse 13 talks about the relationship, the really unique relationship between this king and God. I will be his father and he will be my son, it says. Now that name, that's the idea of being a son of God is quite unique in the sense of, I think at this point in the Bible, only two times has that concept been used. One is with Adam, when Adam's. Adam's the son of God, right back in the beginning. And then also, when God speaks of the nation of Israel in Exodus, he calls it my son. So there's something very special about the relationship between this one man, this one son of David, and God. And then as well, verse 13, I'll never take my favour from him, as I took it from the one who ruled before you. God rejected David's predecessor Saul because of his impatience, his arrogance, the way that he ended up breaking God's laws rather than keeping them. But David's son is not going to be like that. David's son is going to be always loved by God. He's always going to be perfect. He's always going to get it right. And then verse 14 as well, I'll set him over my house and over my kingdom forever. That both the house that God is establishing and the kingdom over which the son rules belong to God. Yet God has chosen his son to be the head of both, to bear all the authority in himself over those things forever. So that's quite some promise, isn't it? I mean, if that was you and you said that about one of your kids, if you've got kids, you'd be a bit blown away by that, wouldn't you? And David is blown away because the rest of the chapter takes up a prayer of thanks of his, and you can see how utterly stunned David is, gobsmacked really, by the things that God has said. But what God is doing then is he is tying the fortunes of the whole nation. He is tying the fortunes of the kingdom to David's bloodline, to this son of his, to this one future king. And that covenant bond that we saw being established with Abraham, it now hinges on David's offspring. And the question is, well, who's that offspring going to be? Christmas, of course, tends to be seen as a family time. There's always that kind of idyllic image of the perfect Christmas tree and, you know, perfect Christmas morning and, you know, perfect Christmas dinner and, you know, all those things. And it's very family, isn't it? And then the reality is, of course, that what happens over Christmas is that distant relatives come and maybe they've got some bad habits and you don't get on with them that well, but you have to see them once a year because they're family and, you know, all these kinds of things. And they overstay their welcome. I've mentioned before that at Christmas time, Helen's family have what they call the Boxing Day do, which no prize for guessing when that is. But they all get together and they have a big meal together. And in fact, as I've said before, this year we had it in October for the second year running rather than on Boxing Day. But it's quite a squeeze because we get 40 of Helen's relatives into one house and, you know, it's chaos really. I still don't know everybody's name. So I still get confused about your cousin's children. But there is this sense of family, isn't there? Of family time and family lines. And then this business here then that God is speaking of to David is a business about a family line. That this sense of rule would run in David's family. But it wasn't the only thing to run in David's family. David had a weakness for women, and that ran his family as well. Now he kind of falls from grace halfway through his kingship by committing adultery with a woman that he spies from his palace roof. And then when he gets her pregnant, he has her husband murdered. It's an episode which actually the writer of 1 Chronicles leaves out, so we have to turn to a different book in the Bible to find it. In the end, David marries the woman, the baby dies, but then they have a further child. And that's Solomon. He becomes the next king of Israel when David dies. He is the one who sits on David's throne after David, immediately after David. And so there's this sense of hope and anticipation. All these promises that God has made to David, they're going to come true in Solomon. Well, he does build the first proper temple in Jerusalem. He does that. And in fact, there is never more peace or more prosperity in the land than there is under his reign. We had a look at the start of 2 Chronicles, I think it is, and it talks about how many chariots and how many horses Solomon has, and how much they're worth in silver, and it works out to 30 metric tons of silver. 30 tons of silver just to cover the cost of the horses and the chariots. So you can imagine what else it's like. And in fact, it says that gold and silver was as common in Jerusalem as stone and wood in those days. I mean, it's just incredible the kind of wealth that they're speaking of here in the scripture. But as I say, Solomon turns out to be his father's son. He has a reputation for wisdom, but he seems to lack it in just one area, and that's the same area as his father, women. For him, it's less of a case of committing adultery with one woman, and more a case of having 700 wives and 300 mistresses. That's enough to wear out any man, I should think. And if that's not daft enough, he lets them lead him astray to build altars to idols and to gods other than the God of the universe, the God of the covenant, the one that put him on the throne, that made these promises to his dad. And so his kingdom, instead of being established forever like these promises say, it starts to disintegrate through civil war. The kingdom splits, and every king after him, there are some good ones, but on the whole, it's just downhill. As I say, it's downhill. Each king worse than the last. When God's judgment finally falls on the entire nation, as they're led astray by their wayward rulers to worship other gods, to injustice, to greed, to sex, and they're overrun by foreign superpowers. The covenant lies in tatters. God's promises to David seem like a distant memory. The people exiled to distant places, miles and miles away from home. And yet, in the midst of all this disaster, all this trouble, there's a seed of hope that remains for a new king, a Messiah, a Christ, who can restore their fortunes. Because although the people had messed up with God and abandoned God, God hadn't broken faith with them and with his covenant. The promises remained, and God was going to see them through, because that's what God does. He makes promises and he sees them through. So when Matthew, and we talked about Matthew before, when Matthew announces in chapter 1 of his gospel that Jesus is the son of David, it's not an attempt to grab a little bit of historical prestige, you know? Like those people who can trace their lineage back to some king, you know, 10 centuries ago and say, well, I should really be the one on the throne right now. You know, it's not that sort of historical prestige stuff. Matthew is convinced that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the son of David, the one who fulfills these promises, the one that Israel's been waiting for, that he's that bloodline descendant. He is that offspring in whom all of God's promises would finally be realized. You know, he is even born in David's hometown, Bethlehem. And as Matthew's gospel account unfolds, it's great news to discover that Jesus doesn't share his ancestors' weakness for women, or idolatry, or any other kind of sin, come to that. Instead, Jesus lives this perfect, untainted life in order that God would establish his throne forever. When Jesus comes, he preaches about the kingdom of God. He says, the kingdom of God is near. So repent, turn back to God. God's kingdom is not like this kingdom that David ran. It's not a political kingdom with a wooden palace in the middle and, that sort of thing. That's not the kind of kingdom Jesus is talking about. He's talking about a kingdom, a rule that is established in people's hearts through faith on Jesus. That Jesus rules in our hearts and over our lives. Sorry, I didn't mean to bash the microphone. And this is really important for us who are not Jews. We're not Israelites. Because it's at this point that God's kingdom becomes within our reach as well. It becomes near for us as well. And the blessings of that covenant bonds that were made with Abraham are not just limited to bloodline descent and a political nation. When Jesus brings blessing to the world, that was what Abraham said. Oh, God promised to Abraham. And so God's blessing comes to us as we make Jesus king over our lives and we reach out and we enter God's kingdom. I began this morning by talking about Mamma Mia and the daughter's question mark over the identity of her father. And there's kind of a similar question that hangs over Jesus. You know, Matthew traces Jesus' bloodline to David through Joseph. But there's a problem there, isn't there? Joseph isn't actually the father, is he? Joseph and Mary haven't slept together. Jesus isn't the product of their relationship. In fact, there isn't a natural father. Mary's a virgin. And the baby grows there. How? By God's handiwork. God does it. Remember God's words to David, I'll be his father and he'll be my son. That's it working its way out. God made Jesus his son. God gave Jesus through a virgin so that Joseph wasn't the father, so it wasn't a natural birth. The Christ had to be God's son. Jesus' family tree, yeah, it's traced back through Joseph. He would be counted as one of Joseph's sons. But actually, Jesus is not Joseph's son, he's God's son. It's a sign then that these promises are true in Jesus. That he is, and always will be, the eternal Son of God. That he has the right to demand our worship and our obedience. That he's going to rule, or is ruling already, on a throne that lasts forever. And he has a kingdom and a house that belongs to God into which he welcomes us. Jesus came so that lives could be transformed by entering into this kingdom of God. Jesus brings God's kingdom in our reach. He brings it near. Through his death on the cross, he frees us from the past. Through his resurrection 3 days later, he offers us new life. Family trees do tell us a lot about who we are and where we came from, but they don't say who we have to be. We can change. We don't have to carry around with us the sins of our parents. You don't have to repeat their faults. More than that, whatever our faults really are, and whatever our past, whatever our guilt, we can find forgiveness and freedom from all of those in God's kingdom, in Jesus' kingdom. In God's kingdom, there is peace. Not a political peace like under Solomon, where you beat back your enemies until they stop attacking you. But peace with God. Peace with other people. You probably know that John Lennon song that gets on all the Christmas CDs, War is Over, Merry Christmas. And it does express a wonderful Christmas wish for peace in the world, but 30 years after John Lennon wrote it, what's happening? Well, there's just as much war as there was 30 years ago when John Lennon wrote it. Buying and singing John Lennon songs doesn't change the world. Only Jesus does that. He does it through his kingdom. War is just human greed and selfishness and pride, you know, in the hearts of people just like us, working itself on a big national scale. You know, that's all the war is. So what really needs changing is people's hearts. And that can only happen by God's power as we reach out for his kingdom. As we enter his kingdom, one heart at a time. So we can know peace this Christmas in our own lives. We've seen this morning that Jesus is God's promised King. That he came not just for Israel, but to bless the whole world, just like Abraham was promised to Abraham. That he is God's Son. He's the Christ. And so we must kneel before him. He was born to bring peace into the world, not as a political ruler, but as King of God's kingdom. Where our hearts can be changed, where our lives can be transformed through God's peace. We need only to make Jesus King over our lives, to repent, turn to God, and enter his kingdom. Shall we pray together? Father God, we thank you that you, as we've seen before so many times, are the God who keeps his promises. That the promise that you made to Abraham to bless the world through his offspring came true in Jesus. That you took that promise and you took it on further in David when you said these words. And that then when we look at Jesus, what we see is the Son of God, the Son of David, the one whose throne is secure forever, who is King over your kingdom for all time. And help us this Christmas, if we haven't already, to make that decision to enter your kingdom, to turn away from living life our way, and instead to enter your kingdom, to say, yes, Jesus, you need to be my king. I need to know that peace. I need you to work in my life. In Jesus' name, amen.